Good morning. Hey, we are in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. We're going to cover 13 verses. We are in a series entitled A Brand New You. You know, one of the things that we pastors do is to visit people in the hospital who are suffering. And I have found, at least in my experience, and I think I'm speaking for a lot of pastors, that for the vast majority of these visits, the patients are the ones who do the encouraging, not so much the pastors. They're the ones that give perspective. They're the ones that grab our hands and speak God's word, and that's absolutely the case. And I would even say, if anything, you know, as we pastors show up and we try to give perspective on suffering and bumble over our words and feel terribly inadequate for the job, That if anything, we probably add to their suffering than to take away. You know, they indulge us, but in reality, they probably experience a little bit more stress because we're present. I think of a story about a young pastor, an idealistic pastor, who was visiting a gal at a church, or not a church, but who was from church, at a hospital. And she was struggling. She was clearly in pain. In fact, she was gasping for breath. And the idealistic pastor offered a prayer or a Bible verse to make it all better, to which the gal said this. She said, "You know what would make me feel better right now? If you would stop standing on my oxygen hose." That would make me feel better. Again, the fact is, it's the patient that often gives perspective. They share the promises they're holding firm from God. And when we one day will be sick, they will be the ones ministering to us and not us to them. It's kind of like the scene in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is the one who is suffering in this passage. He's a prisoner. He has been imprisoned. Well, he will be a total time of about 2 years, at least with this incarceration. He's been incarcerated many times. He refers to it here in verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner." And so here he is. He's grounded. He's writing what we call the prison epistles. And it appears as if the Ephesian Christians were heartbroken over this reality. They were fumbling over how to understand how this could be a part of God's plan. God, how could you let the dynamic Apostle Paul, your emissary, your ambassador to the nations, I mean, we're Christians because of Paul, they're saying, how could you let him be imprisoned? God, why do you allow bad things to happen to good people like Paul and us and the Christians here in Ephesus and Asia Minor? They're wrestling with trying to understand this suffering. They are suffering more than the patient, you might say. They will experience the comfort of the patient as Paul speaks to their questions. And that's what Paul does. Paul does something unexpected in our passage, and you can kind of sense it in verse 1. Notice in many of your translations, at the end of verse 1, there's a dash, there's a line, and you normally don't have those lines in your Bible, and that's the translator's way of saying that Paul is now embarking on a digression. He's doing something that wasn't expected. In other words, the way this was supposed to go down is at the end of chapter 2 and with this little introduction in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul was simply going to pray the prayer that we see at the end of chapter 3 in verses 14 through 21. He was simply going to say, "I therefore, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, bow my knees before the Father of heaven," and then proceed to give that particular prayer. But he doesn't. You see, what he does is he stops. As he mentions his suffering, he's reminded that the Christians are stumbling over this. He's reminded that the Ephesians are wrestling with it. And so he postpones the prayer at the end of the chapter, and he goes on a digression to explain, to give context, to give hope, to give heart to these Christians who are suffering. And so he ends that digression, notice in verse 13, saying this, so, or therefore, in light of this digression, I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. And so the patient takes the hand of the hospital visitors and brings comfort and perspective. Paul says, don't lose heart. Why does Paul say that? And you know why he says that. When we suffer, often our hearts are ripped right out of our chest, aren't they? When we suffer, how quickly we tend to lose it, to grow cynical, to grow cold and angry and bitter towards God, angry and bitter towards people. How easily in our suffering, how quick we are to forget who God is, who we are in Christ, the powerful resources that we have in the gospel. How quick are we to add to our physical pain 100 times over with psychological pain as we miss perspective? As we miss perspective. And so Paul, knowing how that's the tendency of every one of us, for our hearts to be ripped out of our chest, comes along and encourages us to face suffering with hearts full of hope and with a plan to serve God in and through that. So it's the question, what does Paul say? How does he give us perspective? How does he help the Ephesians not lose heart? How has Paul learned not to lose heart? He's the one suffering. How do you learn how to not lose heart? Well, Paul will give us four ways, and I'll give them to you in advance. How do we not lose heart? Number one, by controlling the narrative. Number two, by stewarding the suffering. Number three, by embracing the mystery. And lastly, number four, by seeing the miracle. Let's take a look at each. Number one, how do we not lose heart? Well, by controlling the narrative. By controlling the narrative. What does that mean? Well, notice the amazing thing Paul does, and it is amazing. Notice verse 1. He says, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of who? Of what? Who or what is Paul a prisoner to? Does Paul say, and you already answered the question because it's right there, but I mean, one might easily surmise Paul saying, I, Paul, a prisoner of the stinking Sanhedrin who landed me in this mess. It's their fault. Or I, a prisoner of Felix the governor or Caesar Nero or Rome, or I, Paul, a prisoner of madmen and political forces and demons, or I, Paul, a prisoner of bad luck or fate. Does Paul answer in that way? Does Paul go the direction of atheist Richard Dawkins, who says this, quote, in a universe of electrons, selfish genes, and blind physical forces, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties that we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. So says atheist Richard Dawkins. Does Paul go that route? Does he say, I'm here, I'm a prisoner of a blind, cold, indifferent, pitiless universe? And of course, he doesn't. He doesn't. Boldly, he says, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Do you see what he's doing here? I mean, it's the very thing that you and I have to learn to do in order to not lose heart in our suffering. He's taking the fact of his suffering, which is undeniable and inescapable. He's not going to downplay his suffering and say, it really doesn't hurt that bad. No, pain hurts. It knocks the wind right out of you. He doesn't downplay suffering. So he faces the fact of it. The fact of suffering, which can be interpreted a dozen different ways. And he self-consciously interprets that suffering seeing Jesus, his Savior, as Lord over it and Lord over him in the midst of it. Let me say that again. He sees the fact of his suffering, which is undeniable and inescapable and can be interpreted a dozen different ways, and he self-consciously interprets that suffering. He filters that suffering, seeing Jesus, his Savior, as Lord over it and Lord over him in the midst of it. In other words, for Paul, he's controlling the narrative. Jesus isn't just a theoretical Lord over his suffering or merely a future Lord of his suffering. Jesus is Lord right here and right now over my suffering. And now he is modeling, Paul is modeling for the Ephesians how to see that as well. And he's modeling for us how to do that as well. He takes all the pain and the unbearable circumstances of his life. You know, all those things that we tend to elevate as sovereign forces over us. Those events, those circumstances that we think, those are the things that can make or break us. Those are the things that can give or take away. We tend to attribute the causes of our suffering, God-like, divine-like powers, and Paul has learned to see higher, above those things, far above those things, far above Nero, far above Rome, to see King Jesus seated above them all. Above them all. Jesus the Christ. That's a technical term as the powerful, anointed one of God. And where is he seated? He is seated at the right hand of God. That is a picture of power. And as we saw in Ephesians 1, because Jesus is at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Because Jesus is subsuming all of his enemies under his feet. Because Jesus is his sovereign leader, pouring his life into Paul. Because Jesus is united to Paul by his blood and by his spirit, and Paul to Jesus by faith. Paul effectively is saying here, I am the most free man ever. I'm free, though I'm in prison. You know, this Roman soldier next to me who's bound to me, he thinks I'm bound to him. Nope. Jesus is Lord over this. He is bound to me by God's sovereign decree. They all think they have the keys to this jail cell. Heaven has the keys to this jail cell. They think that I'm bound here by Caesar's decree. Now, Rome is bound by heaven's decree to have me right here. And what is Paul doing? He's writing books of the Bible that he normally wouldn't write if he were out and about. And these are books in the Bible that we are reading this morning. God has a plan. God has a decree. And Paul can see the work of God behind it all. You see, when you face suffering, I mean, it's not just the pain that you have to cope with, right? There is the interpretation of the pain that you bring to it. And that interpretation will either rip the heart out of your chest or will give you strength to endure. There's a choice of what bigger story you will adopt into which you fit your suffering. It's a choice of what narrative you will take in. And I'm telling you, so many of the narratives that are out there will take you right into a dark dungeon of despair. And so Paul is modeling here. He's saying, when you face suffering, and you will, maybe you are this morning, take every thought that is crafted out of your pain. Take every imagination that is born out of your suffering captive to the obedience of Jesus. Seeing his dominion over all things, even your suffering. Challenge and control the narrative. Now, that leads us right to a particular narrative that we have a hard time getting our minds around, our hearts around, and that's going to be my second point. You see, Paul is going to tell us not to lose heart. How? Well, number one, by controlling the narrative. And number two, by stewarding the suffering. By stewarding the suffering. Paul, I'll tell you in advance, Paul tells us that suffering can be a kind of divine assignment, a stewardship of God through which you serve God and other people. Let's Let's look. Verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." Notice the connection there between verse 1 and verse 2. He says, I'm in prison because of you. And because of Christ, fundamentally. But this is me serving you. This is where serving you has landed. But that's not accidental. Verse 2, this is a stewardship of God's grace given to me for you. And I know what he's saying here is hard to grasp. But what he is saying is our suffering, if we cannot change it, if there are no godly ways to change our suffering, we ought to see it as a kind of divine assignment from God to serve him and other people through. Notice he uses the term stewardship. That's a word that we might use manager in place of in our common vernacular. And so in antiquity, you would have a owner of a large estate who doesn't want to bother with running the estate. And so the owner calls and commissions a particular individual to run the entire estate in order to fulfill the purposes of the owner. Paul here is in prison, and he's saying, I'm that manager. Paul is suffering, and he's saying, I'm that steward. Paul is saying, I'm here because the owner sent me here. I'm suffering in this way because the owner wants me to suffer in this way. Put differently, quite contrary to what we would want, often being a manager of God's grace doesn't get you out of jail. Sometimes it puts you in it. Being a manager of God's grace doesn't get us out of suffering. Sometimes it leads us right into it. As a young Christian, I had a hard time with that concept. I was very naive, and I really believed that because I was a kind of manager of God's grace, thieves would be more considerate with my property, right? Flus would be less severe. Economic recessions wouldn't affect me as much as other people. I thought that, bill collectors would be more forgiving of my debt. I believed, and part of it was some bad theology that I was being raised up in, but I believed that there was a kind of divine bubble wrap that blunted the blows of the suffering that normal people would experience. I was kind of like that guy. He was, well, you've heard of it, the story of the guy in the forest. He turns behind him and he sees a bear chasing him. Have you heard this story? Well, anyways, he's running because the bear's chasing him. He runs up a tree. He's on the branch, and then he remembers that bears climb up trees. And so there he is. He's on this branch. The branch begins to break. The bear is about to climb up the tree. The Christian man starts praying, and he says, "Oh God, please God, may this be a Christian bear. May this be a Christian bear." And about that time, the branch breaks, and the Christian falls into the hands or into the paws of the bear, and the bear looks up into heaven and says, "Father, thank you for providing my meal today in Jesus' name." Being a Christian does not make you less tasty to bears. It doesn't make the sufferings of life less severe for you. I mean, Paul knows that. Here he is. He's incarcerated. And, his next incarceration, or a couple at least, he's going to be beheaded or martyred in some way. And he's going to tell you that a guillotine works just as good in lopping off the heads of Christians as it is non-Christians. Paul suffers like anyone else would in that circumstance. And we say, we hear what I'm saying, and it's like, yeah, of course, no duh. But don't just say no duh and dismiss it, because I'm telling you, when suffering comes into our lives, you know what happens? We're quite shocked by it all, aren't we? Our hearts are ripped out of our chest. We're surprised. How could this happen to me? I'm a Christian. God, how did you let me get here? How come my kids are a mess? How come I can't land a job? God, why have you allowed me to be here? Why are we responding that way, at least in our heart of hearts? And that's because we have believed a narrative not found in the Bible that somehow being a Christian blunts the blow of the sufferings that everyone else experiences. And that's just not the case. And everyone struggles with that. John the Baptist struggled with that. John, he was a prisoner at the end of his life. He was awaiting for execution. He would die at the hands of Herod. His head would be lopped off his neck. And right before his execution, he sends messengers to Jesus. And effectively, here's the message. Jesus, are you the Messiah? Yes or no? You know what John is wrestling with? You know what he's saying there? Jesus, if you are the Messiah, why am I here? If you are the Christ, how could my life end in this way? How did my faith in you land me here? You see, John was missing the stewardship of suffering. He failed to see that this was a divine assignment from heaven given to him to suffer even unto death. And Paul has learned that lesson. I'm not saying that he learned it like that. Everyone, it takes time. It takes the difficulty of wrestling with God in our suffering. But here he is. He's learned from his own personal example. And I think he would tell us, Shelton First Baptist Church, he would tell you this morning that when you find yourself in pain that you cannot remove yourself from with godly means, you have no other choice. Consider that a divine assignment from God to serve him and other people through. When you find yourself in painful circumstances that you cannot change, I mean, if you could change them through godly means, please do so. There's no virtue in suffering in and of itself. But if you can't change your circumstances because God is both sovereign and good, then you count that as a divine assignment from him to you to serve him through your suffering and to serve other people. You do that by trusting him when you don't have answers. You do that by deriving the strength that you need to be sustained in those difficulties. You do that by seeking God for ways to encourage others. No one could say it better than Joni Erickson Tada. You know, she suffered as a young teenager. She became a quadriplegic in a diving accident. Overnight, she found herself in a prison, the prison of her body. She pleaded with God. She pleaded with doctors to heal her. And God has saw fit not to heal Joni. In fact, this year, she has been a quadriplegic for 51 years. In the last couple of years, she has been wrestling through breast cancer. She is a woman who has faced lots of suffering. And she has learned, and it's taken time, it's taken many years, she has learned to count that as a stewardship to serve God and others through. This is what she says, quote, he has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. He's chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. The more intense the pain, the closer his embrace. The greatest good suffering can do for me is to increase my capacity for God. Real satisfaction comes not in understanding God's motives, but in understanding his character, trusting his purposes, and leaning and resting in him as the sovereign who knows what he is doing and does all things well. Joni has learned to embrace the mystery, to steward the suffering, to challenge the narrative. God is calling you to steward the suffering that you're going through. Maybe you're going through it right now. Certainly, if not today, you will. You will learn from Joni and Paul's example. And that takes us to our third truth this morning to help us not lose heart in suffering. Paul says, don't lose heart, suffer. Paul, how do we not lose heart? Here's the third truth, number three, by embracing the mystery. By embracing the mystery. Let me read a large chunk of this verse. I'll read from 1 through 12, And listen to the amount of times Paul refers to mystery in our text. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on the behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you," verse 3, "how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not made or was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And then he wraps up the digression saying, in light of this digression, I ask you not to lose heart at suffering. So there's something about what Paul just said, and it was a mouthful, make no mistake about it. There's something about what he just said to help us carry us through suffering. Let me tell you what I think Paul is doing. Paul has taken the idea of mystery, which he repeats repeatedly, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 9. In fact, the concept brackets his entire digression about suffering. And he gets that concept of mystery right in the face of the Ephesians, who are baffled as to why Paul is suffering. And perhaps baffled as to why they are suffering. And I think he does that because he wants us to view our suffering as a kind of unfolding mystery in the plan of God. He wants us to see that there really is all the difference in the world between unsolvable messes in your life, unsolvable messes and unfolding mysteries. You know, unsolvable messes and unfolding mysteries can look the same at times. They look identical, but they're different. I mean, we all know what a mystery is. A mystery is a problem that you don't know an answer to. It is a question that you can't figure out a solution to. And if you think there are answers and solutions, well, you say it's a mystery. I don't know the answer, but there must be an answer. There must be a solution. But if you don't think there's a solution or an answer, you view it as an unsolvable mess. So you got unsolvable messes, you got unfolding mysteries. You think of mysteries in our life, and I know this is silly, but I find it mysterious living in Lake Limerick why all the chipmunks want to jump in front of my car to die. They do. I can have a straight path on St. Andrews and there's no chipmunks, but when I drive, they want me to kill them. That is a mystery to me. What happened to my paycheck is a mystery to me. I don't know. It disappeared. It's gone. Adam and Eve, did they have belly buttons? It's a mystery. Now, I call it a mystery because I think there are answers to those questions, right? Those are not unsolvable problems or unsolvable questions. If I didn't think they were, then I would call them unresolvable messes. And so you see the difference. There are unsolvable messes. There are unfolding mysteries. They often look the same. And Paul is saying your temptation is to view your suffering as an unsolvable mess. And I want you to see that it is an unfolding mystery in God's economy. And I'll tell you why I think he's saying that. Notice the entire broader train of thought. What has Paul been saying to the Ephesian Gentile Christians? He's been telling them, and we spent 3 weeks on this topic, He's been telling them, hey, do you remember those Jews? They thought, in fact, some think right now, but they thought for the longest time that you Gentiles were unsolvable messes rather than the unfolding mysteries that God had planned before the foundation of the world. And that's precisely how the Jews thought of Gentiles. And we looked in great detail at that. When they saw Gentiles, and they had pretty good reason for this, they thought, wow, their problems are bigger than God to solve. Their spiritual condition is so bad off that not even God can fix that. God can't lie. God can't do evil things, right? God can't make a square circle. God can't fix Gentiles. And that was the sentiment of a lot of Jews for the longest time. And as a result, a direct result of that is that the Jews started to despise the Gentiles. Anytime they drew near, they thought that was the worst possible thing imaginable. It was a curse. The Gentiles being near was the worst possible thing. It ripped their hearts right out of their chest. And they grew cold and cynical and angry and hostile. But of course, Paul has been saying in Ephesians 3, we know God's plan, right? You are God's plan. You are not an unresolvable mess. You are and have been an unfolding mystery. In fact, the Jews, if they were paying attention, even though you were a mystery, they would have heard way back in the very first chapters in the book of Genesis and all through the Old Testament, God whispering in their ears that his plan was for the Jews to bring salvation to the Gentiles. That was the plan from the very beginning. Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All of them. More than that, they would have heard God whispering in their ears that somehow the inclusion of those Gentiles would bring a kind of fulfillment to the Jews. That as humanity comes together, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God displayed, the multi-ethnic, multicultural, the multilingual glory of God displayed as all nations and tribes and tongues are brought together as one new man, declaring the wisdom of God to solve seemingly unsolvable problems like saving mankind and bringing Jew and Gentiles together. You see, these Ephesians, I mean, they were one of those unsolvable messes that God brings resolution to. And notice how, therefore, this parallels our suffering and Paul's suffering. You see, because the Gentiles were viewed by the Jews as unsolvable messes instead of unfolding mysteries from which they would see glory, some of the greatest glory, they turned around and they resisted the plan of God for them in relationship with the Gentiles. They pushed the Gentiles away. They pushed their glory, you might say, away. They pushed their fulfillment away. They resisted God's plan and they grew hostile, cynical. And what Paul is saying is, I don't want you to do that with your suffering, because we can do with our suffering what the Jews did with the Gentiles. I don't want you to do that with your pain, to view it as the worst possible thing in your life, as unresolvable, because what will happen is you will grow bitter, you will grow cynical, you will grow hostile, and you will miss the glory of God's unfolding mystery in your life. And so Paul says, I don't want you to lose heart. Look at the mysteries that's been unfolded in you. Don't lose heart over your suffering. Whatever you're going through, Christian, though it may feel unredeemable, the fact is, the greatest suffering, the suffering that won't be resolved in this life, will be resolved unto God's glory and your glory. And you know the Lord has been whispering in your ear the entire time like he did the Jews. You know the Lord's been whispering in your ear in your suffering, telling you that your suffering is not in vain. He's been whispering in your ear that you shall reap if you faint not. He's been telling you, he's been whispering you in his word that momentary light affliction is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. He's been whispering in your ear that God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Embrace the mystery. Embrace the mystery. And that leads us right to this last point. It's related. It's very related. So Paul says, how do you not lose heart? Here's the last point, by seeing the miracle. I mean, so the argument is this. If God can solve the problem of the Gentiles, he's got your suffering, right? So that's kind of one case that he gives. If God can save them, he's got your suffering. And now Paul gets autobiographical, and he says, you guys think you are bad? You think you are far from God? You think you are hostile towards God? You have nothing on me. I was the worst. I was the worst. And if God can solve the problem of me, he's got your suffering. Notice how he makes that point, verse 7 of this gospel. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things? So here Paul's making an argument, and he's making the argument that he is worse than the Gentiles. And he does so by bending the Greek language here, because he takes the word least in the Greek, and he invents a word, and we could translate it like this, a word that goes like this, leaster, leaster. Paul says, you Gentiles were considered least. I was leaster than the least. That's what he's saying. Or I was less than the least. Now, even Gentiles, if they were proselytes and brought into Judaism and included in the family of God, they would be considered the least of the saints. Paul is saying, I'm not even close to that. Not even close to that. Paul says, think of the worst backslidden Christian in your experience. You know, the one that you can't tell if they're an apostate or they're a Christian. They have no evidence whatsoever of genuine regeneration in their heart. They give all the evidences that they're not saved. And Paul says, you think they're bad. You think they're bad. I'm the least of all saints. Now, why is Paul saying that? Well, we know his history, right? I mean, he quite literally was an enemy of Christ. He was hostile towards the church. He was a persecutor of the Christian church. He threw Christians in prison. Arguably, he was responsible, at least indirectly, for the murder of Christians. He was an absolute opponent of Christ, and Jesus came into his life, knocked him right side up, radically transformed his heart, taking that heart of stone, that heart of hostility, that heart of rebellion, and replacing it with a heart of love and adoration and worship of Christ. And this greatest of enemies of the Christian church in the first century becomes the greatest ambassador and advocate for Christ. And here he is going into the barbaric territories of Asia Minor. These are the least of the least of humanity. And he's bringing the gospel, and the Lord is using him to bring revival among those in Asia Minor. And Paul says, if God can do that with me, since I am arguably the greatest problem that God resolved, he's got your suffering. He's got your cancer. He's got your kids. Those tragedies that will not be resolved in your life, he's got those as well. Here's the reason why. The greater miracle, even greater than solving the problem of your suffering, is solving the problem of your sin. Sin is a far greater problem to solve. Suffering, far easier. Here we have verse 10, the angels, and I presume demons as well, marveling at the manifold glory of God. Why are angels and demons marveling in our passage? Is it because, oh wow, God can cure cancer? Oh, I didn't know God can send random checks in the mail to me when I had this bill due. And there it is for the exact amount. Don't get me wrong, those are miracles, but they are lesser miracles. What angels, what demons are marveling over is the fact that God can save rebels like you and I. And if he can deal with the problem of sin, he's got your suffering. He's got your suffering, especially in light of when we consider a far greater miracle than saving you of your sin. Because think of the greatest miracle. Paul always has this in the back of his mind. Here's the greatest miracle. The great miracle is this. The greatest miracle is that Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, becomes a man. And Paul may describe himself as the less of the least, but Jesus, the greatest of the great, became less than the least in order to take the least and to make them great. That's the gospel. In order for God to solve the problem of your sin and your suffering, the greatest of the great became less than the least in order for those of us who are the least to be made great. That's the gospel. That's what should be so compelling in our lives. You know, we started out saying, and it's a good question, and I don't want to dismiss it, but the question of, well, why do good or bad things happen to good people? And that's not a bad question. But here, the gospel perspective turns that all around. It asks the question, or what it says, I'll put differently. What it says is that there's only been one good person in this world that bad things happen to you. And it's not you. There's only one good person in this world that bad things have happened to, and it's not you. In fact, the worst things happen to him in order that good things might happen to us, bad people. And so Paul says, embrace the greater miracle. See the power of the gospel. See the perspective that it brings. Don't lose heart at your suffering. See the glory that God is working in and through it. Paul, how do we do that? He says, by controlling the narrative, stewarding the suffering, embracing the mystery, and seeing the greater miracle. Let's pray. Father, there's no other world religion, no other philosophy, no other ideology out there that says that the solution to the problem of our suffering is you, is God himself entering into it, bearing a degree of suffering that we don't know the half of, we don't know a scintilla of. Bearing in his body, bearing in his soul, the sum total of pain, the sum total of alienation from you, the sum total of suffering. An infinite God bearing infinite suffering on our behalf. No other religion says that you roll up your sleeves, come down, and you bear it yourself in order to liberate us. I pray that would give us an entirely new perspective. God, you know where our hearts go when we suffer. I know where I go. How could this happen to me? I mean, I always go there. And yet here we have these resources. We have these truths to help walk us through the pain, to process, to challenge the narrative that we come born with, to change that, to learn and to see the stewardship in our suffering, the assignments given by you to us to embrace the mystery of it. And though they seem unsolvable messes, they are unfolding mysteries for our glory and yours. And ultimately, the greatest miracle is the greatest testimony that you will solve the problem of suffering. I pray, Holy Spirit, anchor that deep in our hearts. God, I know that there's some suffering right now that you want to minister comfort to. Would you do that with this word? Would you minister a consolation of this season in their life? A little gift, a little grace from you to breathe, at least for today, and to seek you for breath tomorrow. God, for some of us, we've suffered greatly in the past and we're cold and cynical and calloused because of it. Lord, you want to enter into our lives and melt our hearts by your grace. Would you do that? And for the rest of us, we will suffer. May you use this time, our study, to prepare us to suffer well. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.